Let us pray together now for understanding of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are so very privileged to be able to read the Bible in our own language, free from harassment and persecution. Lord, help us to see that that is a tremendous blessing. And I pray that you would teach us, you would help us in our minds to grasp and understand what this text of Scripture teaches here in Philippians. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24 is our sermon text this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Philippians 2, 19 through 24. This is God's Word. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Thanks be to God for his holy word. In Psalm 12, we read this in the first two verses. To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. I've titled this sermon this morning, A Shortage of Godly Men, because from what Paul says in this text, Timothy was extremely rare in the kind of man that he was, even among workers in the church that Paul knew. You'll notice this in the text as we walk through it, that Timothy was one of a kind in the mind of the Apostle Paul. God reserved some of his most savage rebukes to the Israelite people for their shepherds, for the priests, for those that were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people. I'd like to read to you from Ezekiel 22, and just listen carefully to what God says to Israel in Ezekiel 22, 23 and following. It says, And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, You are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. What is wrong in our country today? What is really at the taproot? What's at the heart of the fact that we all feel uneasy at what's happening? We see our economy going down. We see the destruction and disillusion of the Christian family. What's going on today? I want to assure you that our problems are not primarily monetary. We don't have money problems. We don't have education problems. It's not that we need better returns on our investments or better fuel efficiency in our cars. The reason that this nation is what it is and is going the direction it is because we have a shortage of godly men. That's really what is at the heart of our nation's problems. There are very few who are left. And what is so striking about this text of Scripture, most would look at this as one of what would be called a mundane text of Scripture. It's not a whole lot of in-depth theology or doctrine in it. but it contains some very profound statements about the type of people that were working in the church. You'll notice that again as we walk through it. And what's amazing is that this seems to have been the norm. Paul says of Timothy, I have no one else who is of a kindred spirit the way that he is to me. I have no one like him who will genuinely care about you, but all seek their own interests and not the interests of Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That the majority of ministers and workers in the church could be described that way by the Apostle Paul. All the commentators that I read are all in agreement. That's exactly what he's saying. That the majority of churchmen, the majority of people at work in the vineyard of God in his church seek their own interests, not the interests of Christ Jesus. John Calvin delivered these words in his comments on verse 21. He says, these persons were so passionate in the pursuit of their own interests that they were unbecomingly cold in the work of the Lord. It may seem at first view as if it were no great fault to seek one's own profit, but how insufferable it is in the servants of Christ appears from this, that it renders those that give way to it utterly useless. For it is impossible that the man who is devoted to self should apply himself to the interests of the church. While the majority of ministers, think about how sad that is, the majority of ministers today may be rightly described as that, seeking their own things and not the interests of Christ Jesus. Timothy, on the other hand, is a rare jewel of a man, and so we need to pay very close attention to his characteristics that are laid out for us in this short passage of Scripture. There is always much that we can gain from every passage of Scripture. You might just say, oh yes, this is that part of Philippians chapter 2 where Paul commends Timothy, and then he also gives a message from another guy named Epaphroditus. But contained in this text are some very important truths. Let's walk through it here together. The first section I've titled, Timothy's Real Concern for the Philippians. Your sermon outline is there in your bulletin. Timothy's Real Concern for the Philippians, verses 19 through 21. And also, Timothy's Proven Worth. Timothy's Proven Worth, verses 22 through 24. Let's look at verse 19 under the heading, Timothy's Real Concern for the Philippians. Verse 19 reads, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Notice the way that Paul hopes for something good. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Every good that we ask of God, everything that we hope for, everything good that we hope to see accomplished in our lives must be hoped in the Lord Jesus, because he is the source of our every blessing. And so we never hope in ourselves to accomplish anything good or to get good things that we ask God for. Our hope is always in the will of someone else. As a parallel illustration, think about the young child that so desperately wants a pet. And they go to their parents constantly wanting the pet. They want a dog and they're swearing they'll take care of it. They'll give it water and feed it and clean up after it and everything else. They want it so bad and their parents continue to say no. They may still hold out hope, but their hope is always in their parents' will. Because they don't have money. They don't have the means of going out and getting a dog or getting a pet. Their hope is in the will of someone else. It must be the same way with us. We hope in the Lord Jesus to see good things happen. I hope in the Lord Jesus to be a good pastor to you all. I hope in the Lord Jesus to be a good father, to be a good churchman, to disciple my family well. I hope in Christ to see all those things to happen. So all of the good that you hope to do in life, everything that you're hoping to accomplish that is positive, that is biblical, make sure that that hope is in Jesus, no matter what that hope is. Whether it's a hope to have children, to one day be married, to build a home and a family, to disciple your grandchildren, to spread the gospel, to do your work well, let all of that hope and all of that expectation be in the Lord Jesus. We hope in the Lord Jesus. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Now, see the second part of verse 19 there in your Bible, verse 19b. Paul is saying he wants to send Timothy for this reason, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now, Paul is being as sincere here as a sinner can be. This is a man whose primary concern in life was the spiritual well-being of other people. And there was nothing that grieved and hurt this man's heart more than apostasy from the gospel, apostasy from the truth, to hear that churches had fallen or that they were being persecuted or that they were turning away from sound doctrine. Paul is saying, I'm going to send Timothy to you so that when I learn of your condition, I may be encouraged by it. I want to know how you are doing. When there was anxiety in this man's heart, this dear man of God, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, when there was anxiety there, it was anxiety that professing believers had fallen to persecution or that they had embraced false doctrine. Those are the things that he thought about constantly. And he was not afraid. Paul did not shy away from shedding tears and experiencing incredible anguish over these things. Listen to his words in his second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2:4. He says this, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." This is clearly an example. When Paul says, I want to send Timothy to you so that when I learn of your condition, I might be encouraged, that is Paul living out what he taught earlier in verse 4 of chapter 2. You see it there in your Bible, Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I emphasized this to you a few weeks ago, that Paul is the one who's in jail. He's the one who is in dire straits right now, and yet his thoughts are confined to others. They're confined elsewhere. Isn't that a marvelous example that we should follow? Yes, we have our own afflictions, our own problems, our own things in life that cause us heartache. But if we confine our thoughts to others, we would do well. Notice verse 20, Philippians 2:20. Here's where the text turns and becomes difficult. He says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Here Paul gives a difficult truth that I need to face and that every minister of the gospel must face. How many people are of the same mind as Paul in terms of their commitment to and love for Jesus' church on earth? Notice the text. You see it there, verse 20? "For I have what? I have no one else," he says. No one else of like mind. No one else who is, the way that Greek term means, who is the same of soul, the same of mind as I am. I have no one else like him, a kindred spirit. And my brothers and sisters, there is strength and there is joy in having brothers and sisters who have the same beliefs, the same priorities, the same life goals. That is truly a blessing. One of the psalms that the Israelite people would sing together as they walked as one united group up to Jerusalem for the feast in the ascent psalm, Psalm 133. It's only three verses long, Psalm 133. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion." Paul is saying, Timothy is like that with me. He is one that I would go up to Jerusalem with, and we would sing this together, how marvelous it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, to know that we have the same goals, the same mission, the same beliefs, the same God, the same Savior, the same book, the Bible, that we hold together. Verse 21, "For they all seek after their own interests, and not those of Jesus Christ." Now we're going to stay on this verse here for a little while. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Remember Paul's words earlier in this letter? Back up in your Bible to Philippians 1:15. Here is another striking text of Scripture. Philippians 1:15 and 16. Paul wrote, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." And there again, it's not that the passage is hard to understand. It's very clear. It's very easy to understand. It's just shocking that that's the case. That there are those who preach Christ, who preach the gospel out of envy and strife. And here Paul is saying, I'm going to send Timothy to you because I have no one else who's like-minded, for they all seek after their own interests and not the interests of Christ Jesus. It's a sad reality. And Paul is not saying here that every single minister of the gospel does this, but he is definitely saying, and this is what all the commentators agreed, that the majority, the greater part of them, seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Jesus. Now, one of the things I did in preparation for this sermon is I thought of some other folks that we meet in scriptures, that names that are a little more obscure, but we can kind of follow what happened to them. Remember Demas? D-E-M-A-S, Demas? The first time we hear from him is at the very end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. In the book of Philemon, he sends another greeting, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And so here, Demas, Paul includes him in his closing farewell to the church at Colossae and says, Demas greets you, along with Luke, the beloved physician. And yet, some of the last words that Paul wrote before he died, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Must have started out pretty well. He gets included in a farewell at the end of Colossians. Demas greets you. Fellow believers in Colossae, Luke the physician greets you, so does Demas, my co-laborer in the Lord. And then Paul tells Timothy, by the way, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. Now, does that mean that Demas became an unbeliever? No. Does that mean that he has denied the faith and turned away? No. It just means that he has allowed idolatry to take him. Every Christian, every one of us struggles with sin. We all have varying degrees of sanctification in our life. We have varying degrees of holiness in our life. But that also means that we have varying degrees of sin in our lives. And Paul is saying, for the most part, sadly, I have no one else who's of a kindred spirit who genuinely cares about you guys, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Remember Diotrephes? He's only mentioned in 3 John. But it says in 3 John 1:9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Who is Diotrephes? He must have been a preacher in that church, but he was the one who always wanted the attention. He always wanted the preeminence. This is a man who had problems, a man who had not worked hard enough to rid his own heart of idolatry. And every one of us has those issues in our lives. We need to be painfully aware of where have we given in to Satan? Where have we given in to the sinful nature that all of us possesses? One of the very last verses that Paul wrote, listen to this, and be grieved in your heart that this is the case. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. What is he talking about here? When he stood up to preach, to make a defense, everyone turned away. All of these professing believers, all these other churchmen and workers, they all forsook him. And he just said, Demas did too. He forsook me, having loved this present world. How easy is it to be captured by the idolatry, the comfort, the ease, the peace that we enjoy, so that we care only for our own interests, or much more for our own interests, rather than the things of Christ Jesus, to see the gospel go forward, especially in a culture where the darkness is growing and growing as it is in ours. We must care more for the things of Christ Jesus than for our own selfish interests. All of them failed to stand with them. What an amazing statement. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And then you see this dear, gracious man of God, may it not be charged against them, he says. One of the startling discoveries that I made when I was in seminary and took church history was that the number of Christian people who denied Christ under persecution far outnumbered the number of martyrs that we had. It was something like 10 to 1, as I recall Dr. Frank James told us. There were 10 people that denied Christ for every one that stood their ground and suffered imprisonment, death, torture, arrest, confiscation of their property, and so on and so forth. But I want to remind us of a truth that all of us must face and deal with and grapple with. What is it that the Lord Jesus is calling us to do? What is it that he calls a man or a woman to do when he calls them to himself? He is calling them to come and die. You come to Jesus and you die there. so that you let go of everything that you once held dear, everything that once held the center, now Christ holds the center. Allow me to read to you Jesus in his own words in Luke 14, 25 and following. Jesus tells this parable. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What does he mean by that? What does he mean, bear his cross or bear my cross? He's not just talking there about hard times or persecution. He's talking about your life as it once was is over now. That's why Paul said when he became a believer, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is the heart cry of every Christian, no matter what age they are. I have died with him. My life as it once was has ended now. And now I've been raised to walk in newness of life. God has changed the entire direction, the entire focus of everything about me is now different. And yet, we still struggle with sin, don't we? There are still those idols. While they've been dethroned, they're still there. There is still sin in our hearts that is always at war with us, trying to dethrone the power of God that is in us. Now, that sin will never perfectly or fully regain control of us, but it certainly can come in varying degrees in our hearts. And that's the only explanation I can give for this passage that Paul is talking here in Philippians 2:21, when he says, "They all seek their own interests and not the interests of Christ Jesus." Those are true believers. But they, like the seeds that were cast into the soil that had thorns growing up, they've been choked by the deceitfulness of riches, by the cares and anxieties of this life, so that they've become unfruitful. Jesus continues, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" I remember listening to a very good conservative Lutheran theologian who was excellent at apologetics and evangelism and had a lot of ministry that he did with young people and led a lot of young people to Jesus Christ. And after having answered all of these questions from one guy in particular, answered all of his questions, shared the gospel with him, and then he asked this young man, "Would you like to become a Christian?" He said, "Yeah, I can't really diffuse any of the arguments, and I see where you're coming from. Yeah, I'd like to become a Christian." And then this Lutheran theologian looked at him and said, "I'd like to give you 10 reasons not to. Because you have to take up your cross. You have to die to yourself. You must forsake your old way of life and come to the Lord. There is no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. There are no Christians who only have faith in Jesus, but their life remains untransformed by the power of God in their life. And the Christian life is a fight. It is hard. It is difficult. Narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life," Jesus said. "And few are they that enter therein. But broad and easy and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many are they that enter therein." Jesus continues, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war with another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." And listen to Jesus' own application here. He says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Okay, I have a question. Does that make you uncomfortable? It should. It makes me uncomfortable. Then again, there's nobody here who has perfectly forsaken everything to follow Jesus. Are there true believers and even ministers of the gospel, elders and deacons, who could rightly be described the way verse 21 describes them? "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Are they true believers? Yes, but they're clearly lukewarm, half-hearted, or they've just lost their vision. They've become stale and cold. And isn't it easy to become stale and cold when the wicked prowl on every side, as we see evil, as we see difficult times ahead of us, perhaps, in this nation? I want to encourage you with something. I want to encourage you with a fact that I've seen in all my years as an elder and as a pastor, that when I've counseled with people, when I've talked to people and encouraged them going through difficult times, when you peel away all the layers, and when you get to the heart of the issue, it's always idolatry and unbelief. Why are these men that Paul's talking about here seeking their own interests and not the things of Christ Jesus? It's an idolatry and unbelief issue. It's always the same thing. Psalm 37, verse 4 is such a simple command to us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Too often, what we end up doing, because we are sinners, because we are so prone to do so, is we try to delight ourselves in getting the desires of our heart in this world, rather than delighting ourselves first in God, who is always there and never changes, whose word people have hoped in for centuries. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That Christian people 1,850 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, read these very same words, these very same passages. They delighted in the Lord. I want to encourage myself and you all. Don't have your eyes so fixed on what's happening here that we forget the joy unspeakable that is available to us by beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Everything boils back down to idolatry and unbelief. Do you all remember the narrative that we're given in the Gospels where there was a man who had a son that had been demon-possessed from his youth, from his boyhood? Remember that? In Mark chapter 9? Listen to the conversation that Jesus has with him. So he asked his father, Jesus asked his father in Mark 9, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Is that not where all of us are in our walk with the Lord? Yes, I do believe these promises. I do believe what the Scriptures say. Lord, help my unbelief. My faith in Jesus is always mixed with unbelief. The joy that I have in God is always mixed with some degree of misery and sorrow and regret and other things. Lord, help my unbelief to shrink and help my faith and confidence in You to grow. John Calvin said this about those words, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Listen to this great pastor deal with this subject. He says, as our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance toward us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. It is our duty in the meantime carefully to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us, to strive against them, and to pray to God to correct them, and as often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to Him for aid. How often do we fly to a distraction instead of to the Lord? How often do we fly to a piece of entertainment or media rather than to the Lord? Shake off the remnants of unbelief and of the joy robbers in our lives and turn to God. And so delight yourself in Him. Delight and enjoy the Lord. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And brothers and sisters, and I say this to myself, we must learn to recognize idolatry in our lives. We must learn to discern when idolatry and unbelief have taken us. Idolatry and unbelief have caused us to be quiet about our Christian faith. When idolatry and unbelief, our attachment to comfort and ease, has caused us to care more for our own interests rather than the interests of Christ Jesus, as Paul said there. Timothy was like-minded with the Apostle Paul, but he says, all these others seek their own. They don't fight against idolatry, and thus they are choked. There is so much that is contained in that first and glorious commandment that God gave to Israel. You remember what it says? It's short, it's easy. You shall have no other gods before me. What would cause a worker or anyone in this world who is a believer to care more for their own interests rather than the things of Christ Jesus? It is because we have gods before him. There are things in our lives that are crowding in there, crowding him out. Listen to our larger catechism that explains this so well. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. Okay, nobody's getting up from that one. Okay. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? This is one of the longest sentences I've ever seen, so I'm not going to read the whole answer to you. But just listen to this one part. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things and taking them off from him in whole or in part. Isn't that remarkable? And finally, the question 106 asks, what are we specially taught by these words, before me? When that commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is that put in there, before me? Listen to this great answer. What are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? Answer, these words before me, or before my face in the first commandment, teach us that God, who sees all things, takes special notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other god, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it and to aggravate it as a most impudent provocation, as also to persuade us to do as in his sight whatever we do in his service. We are to have no other gods before God. Why did these other ministers, why so many, the majority of churchmen, the majority of workers, care more about themselves and their own interests than the things of Christ Jesus? Because those idols have not been taken down and smashed yet. They're still there. They still are clinging to us. Remember, brothers and sisters, if we are true believers, sin's power over us has been destroyed. It's been dethroned. Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not have dominion over you. And yet the battle is waged. Now, we talked this morning in Sunday school, and this is part of my sermon manuscript here, the form that our idols take. Most people in our culture and society today, not all, but most, do not have carved images that they prop up and set in their house and light candles in front of and kneel down to or anything like that, although there are some that do. Listen to the way the prophet Jeremiah addresses them. As the thief, this is Jeremiah 2:26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will arise and say, save us! But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Most of our idols are a little more sophisticated, though. The idols that we struggle with tend to be idols of the heart. And that makes them even more insidious, because you can't go and physically destroy an idol of the heart. In Ezekiel 14, verses 4 through 8, Ezekiel 14, 4 through 8, listen to the way Ezekiel rebukes them. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. And later on in that text, in verse 7, For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Idols take an outward form and an inward form. I think for most of us, in our day and age, they're idols of the heart. Don't let verse 21 escape your notice in Philippians chapter 2. It's devastating. It should be a hammer blow to all of us to hear that Paul would say that about Christian workers in churches. For they all seek their own interests and not the interests which are of Christ Jesus. We may not have shrines with idols and candles before which we kneel, but we still fashion idols. We value and have affection for the wrong things, and these things provoke God's jealousy. The great Old Testament illustration that is used again and again throughout the prophets is that of adultery. When we have gods before God, when we have anything that God created that takes his place as the seat of affection and devotion and love in our hearts, the Old Testament likens that to spiritual adultery. Over and over again, God told the Israelites, you are playing the harlot. You are committing adultery against me on the high places and under every green tree. You're turning away from me. Remember the prophet Hosea. What did God command Hosea to do? Go take a wife of fornication, a wife of adultery, an adulterous woman. I want you to experience what I have experienced at the hands of my people that I redeemed, that I brought out of Israel, and I have given them so many things. Look at us today and the blessings that we enjoy. Peace on all sides. We all have our needs met. We have money in the bank. We have possessions. We have Bibles in our hands. How easy is it for the idols to creep in to our lives? Remember Hosea. Remember the devastation that he experienced on a personal level when he bought back his wife on the auction block and she didn't even know that it was him that did it. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Jesus obeyed the first commandment perfectly. He did so perfectly all of his life. Never did Jesus have any other God before the Father. Jesus never had any need at all to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He never had to say that. It was a perfect faith, a perfect trust, a perfect reliance upon his Father. And it is only that righteousness in which we can stand before God. And so as we contemplate this issue of idolatry, taking the life away from a local church and its workers, remember, the one in whose righteousness you stand is perfect. Jesus obeyed this commandment. Thank God he did so for us. Secondly, Timothy's proven worth, verses 22 to 24. Timothy's proven worth, Philippians 2, 22 through 24. Let's read verse 22 together. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Notice that the contrast here is given. Timothy is not one characterized by self-seeking or self-service, but he is one who served with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. Notice he says in the text, he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his own father, he says. Children long for the approval of their fathers. More than anything in the world, young children want the approval and to please their father. And when they know they're doing something that their father loves and approves, they'll do it happily, do it with joy, and will be proud to do it. You see, Timothy had been converted by Paul's preaching. This is why Paul refers to Timothy in these ways throughout the New Testament. He calls him my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He calls him a true son in the faith and a beloved son. Notice that Timothy is serving with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. That is what Timothy served. He served with Paul to see the gospel advanced. Now, depending on what your station is in life, you may be asking, well, how can I do that? Can I do that? May I serve in the furtherance of the gospel? Now, every one of us has a station in life. Every one of us has a calling and is in a certain season in our lives. For some here, the primary station in their life right now is taking care of children. For others, it is caring for sick parents. For others, it is working very long hours to provide for your family. But every Christian has a commission from Christ to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And we need to remember, we hope to go to heaven. And those who are around us should know that we hope to go to heaven. We expect to go to heaven. And when they ask us, why do you hope to go to heaven? Why do you have this hope? Every one of us needs to be ready to give them an answer, to explain why we have that hope. We can all serve in the furtherance of the gospel. And as a church, I'm going to do my best to encourage all of us to figure out ways that this local congregation can reach its arms out into the communities around us and into our workplaces. What can we do to try to bring Christ to this area? And one of the ways we're going to do that is through this Good News Club down at Indian Springs Elementary. I'd love to see more than one of those get started so that we can be sharing the gospel with those who have never heard it before. And I want to encourage all of you, invite people to church. It is amazing how many people would go to church if somebody just invited them. And that's not threatening. It's not hard to do. Just my pastor told me to invite you to church. You can tell him to come see me if you want to. Invite people to come to church. Tell them they're welcome here. Be happy to meet them. Just sit down and talk to them. They can ask any question they want to. We all need to, as Timothy, serve in the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is a treasure to be shared with others. Now notice there in the text as well, the very first phrase of verse 22, it said Timothy had a proven worth. He had been there in Philippi, and they had seen him for the godly man that he was. His upbringing contributed much to this. He had a godly mother, Eunice, and a godly grandmother named Lois. And Paul even says of him in 2 Timothy 3:15, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." And this young man proved himself by how much he sincerely cared about the state of the Philippians. Timothy was a man who must have been constantly asking himself these kinds of questions. Are the beliefs of these people who profess faith in Christ, are they accurate? Do they understand the gospel accurately? How are their marriages doing? How are their children being discipled and educated? Are they being taught biblically to love the things of God? Are they, like I was, knowing the Holy Scriptures from childhood? This must be one of the things that made Timothy such a valuable asset. This young man knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards from the time he was a young boy. Notice verse 23. "Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." Now there's some very important things that we need to notice in these last two verses. As we covered in earlier sermons in Philippians, do you remember when I pointed out that Paul was very confident that he was going to get out? He was very confident. He said, "My earnest expectations will result in my deliverance, my salvation. I will get out of prison because of your prayers. You are praying that I'll be released. Therefore, I'm confident that I will get out." He was very confident that he would. And he is equally confident that he would be able to send Timothy to them immediately. But notice that he adds this little phrase there in the text. Look at the second part of verse 23. "As soon as I see how things go with me." That's very important to know that he added that there. There is a big difference between having a confident expectation that God will give us what we ask for and presuming upon him. Those two different things. The struggle that we always will have as Christians is to just doubt altogether and to not believe God's going to do anything, or to presume that we know the future. And here Paul is giving us just the right balance. Pray expectantly that God will do something, that God will grant us what we ask, but don't presume upon him. And this is a temptation we face all the time. It is the temptation that Jesus was faced with in the wilderness. Remember that first temptation? "If you are the Son of God, tell those stones to become bread." Encouraging Jesus to do what? To doubt, to not trust God anymore to sustain his life. Jesus knew why he had come into this world, and he knew that it was to die upon the cross. He knew that there was no possible way he would die of starvation in that wilderness. And therefore his trust was in God. As hungry as he must have been after 40 days, he's not going to mistrust God. The next temptation swings all the way to the other direction. "Okay, Jesus, you trust him that much, throw yourself off the temple." And then he even misquotes a psalm. "He will give his angels charge over you, and they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus won't do that either. He refuses to distrust God or to presume upon him. Paul has the exact same mindset here. We should pray expecting, believing. God will do things. God will bless our evangelistic efforts. God will bless this church and everything that we do to try to make it better, to make it more godly, to shine brighter in our community. But we're not going to presume that we know God's secret plan for the future. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. So the temptation for us is always to either just doubt God completely or to presume upon him. Paul does neither. He prays with an earnestness, with an expectation of blessing. But he also adds that, as soon as I see how things go with me. Remember, he's confident they're going to go well, but he doesn't know for sure what's going to happen yet. And finally, verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. We have a loving Heavenly Father who knows us better than we know ourselves, and who is always ready to listen to our prayers and supplications. And so I would encourage you all and myself, be confident when you pray to him. He has decreed even our prayers, even the things that we ask him for. Be confident he will answer. It is presuming upon God for us to be reckless in the way we invest money, for example. We could just say, well, I prayed about it, and now it's in God's hands. Yeah, it's highly risky, but I'm going to go ahead and risk it all because I prayed about it. That is presumption. It is doubting, and it is sinful for us to say, look at this culture. What can we possibly do about it? We might as well just retreat and get ready to die. That is also sinful. It's sinful for us to say, the nation's lost its mind, just give up. Wring your hands and say, forget it. No, we need to expect that God will bless our efforts to disciple each other, to disciple our families, and to do outreach, and to actually see conversions, to see adult baptisms here, to see people coming to faith in Jesus. Do we believe that God is able to do that? We must believe that he's able to do that. He's been doing it for 2,000 years, for even longer before that. God will answer our prayers. Don't doubt that he will. And don't think that we should despair because of the situation that we live in today in America. Learn from Paul's mindset. Be expectant of blessings from God, but don't presume upon him. And remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Timothy was the one that Paul wanted to send to them. He was really hoping to be able to do that because Timothy was like-minded. Timothy was a man who didn't care as much for his own interests as he did for the things of Christ Jesus. And he knew that his character had been proven. Remember at the very beginning? What is the problem today? What is the problem in any culture? It is a shortage of godliness. Everything that's going on today, whether it's economic failure or the collapse of family, those are symptoms of the greater disease. And the greater disease is a lack of godliness, a lack of men and women and families that call upon the name of the Lord. So we must labor to be numbered among the precious few that can be said they're more concerned with serving others than they are with their own interests. And I would ask us to all be painfully real with ourselves as we think this afternoon about these things. Do I care more for my own interests or for the things of Christ Jesus? Do I care for the things of Christ? Is that my number one priority in life? Or is it doing what I want and getting what I want? It should humble us that Paul was here referring in verse 21 to Christian people, to workers in the church. They all seek their own interests, not the things of Jesus Christ. So we've seen Timothy's real concern for the Philippians. We've seen Timothy's proven worth in verses 22 to 24 there. Timothy was the kind of man that we need more of. There are no such statements about Timothy. Well, at the end of my life, Timothy forsook me too. As far as we know, he finished his race well. He did not seek his own, but rather the things which are of Christ Jesus. He was a man who knew the Scriptures. He served for the furtherance of the gospel. That was his mission. In his relationships, in his life, and in his work. He was a man who had proven character. May all of us endeavor to have that set of us as well. In closing, I'd like to read to you the first stanza from a song by Steve Camp, who is a Christian songwriter, reformed, godly Christian songwriter, called The Mark of a Man of God. Camp wrote these words. It's a beautiful song. A godly man is such a rarity today. So many start strong and true and quickly fall away. A godly man will take his stand. He can't be bought or sold. Hand to the plow, he won't look back, though other hearts turn cold. He keeps the faith and keeps his conscience clear. He lives this life of grace through all his years. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do praise your name and thank you for raising up men like Timothy, who were godly, a man about whom it could be said he had proven character, that he cared more about the things of the Lord than he did even his own interests. Lord, help us to be that way. Help us to recognize the strongholds that some of our former objects of worship still have in our hearts and lives. And I pray that together as we pray for one another and work and labor to come closer to you, that you would help us to break those strongholds, break those idols, so that we too have a heart like Timothy did, a heart that is like-minded with the Apostle Paul, to have a heart for the things of Jesus Christ and his church and not care so much about our own interests. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.